Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, July 13th, we will have a discussion with another pastor from Denver. He'll be in studio and we'll be talking about the Bible and its teaching on alcohol. What does the Bible say about wine? I did a show on this in the last couple weeks, and that show was a result of Pastor Chris Peltz, who is on the same station in Denver that Bob Enyart Live airs on, the 50,000 watt AM 670 KLTT. He is the pastor of Holly Street Church of Christ, and he taught for a couple days on the air that it's a sin to drink alcohol, and we did a whole show listing a number of verses from the Old and New Testament showing quite the opposite, that getting drunk is a sin, just as being lazy is a sin, but sleeping is not a sin, but being lazy is a sin. Being a workaholic, being addicted to work, obsessed, having your career as your idol, that's a sin, but working is not a sin. And the same is true with wine. Drinking wine is not a sin, but drunkenness is a sin, getting drunk. And the same with food. Eating is not a sin, but being a glutton is a sin. So that is the presentation that I gave, and we had a number of scriptures from the Old and New Testament. We talked about how grape juice begins immediately to ferment into wine, and we talked about when the grapes were harvested in Israel, the grapes, that was the summer harvest, and when Jesus served wine, the cup, with lamb at Passover dinner to the disciples, that could not have been grape juice, that it wasn't until the 1840s when the guy who founded Welch's Grape Juice, that company, when he adapted a process that was developed by Louis Pasteur, pasteurization, he applied that to grapes and grape juice, and he figured out how to make grape juice so that it would not ferment into wine. And that's the first time that the world was able to enjoy grape juice that didn't turn to wine. First time. Almost 2,000 years after Jesus. And so that helps to explain the many, many teachings in the Bible where wine and even strong drink, like hard liquor, is perfectly acceptable. God even counsels to, for your feast, buy wine, buy strong drink, and even use your money from your tithe to buy it and enjoy it. So that should be an interesting show on Wednesday, July 13th, right here at Bob Enyart Live on AM 670 KLTT. I don't know if Pastor Chris will promo that on his show. I hope that he does. That'll be fun. But he's the pastor of the Holly Street Church of Christ. And then hopefully we'll do other shows and other discussions of things that we agree or disagree on. He's on at 2 o'clock on AM 670 KLTT out of Denver. And of course, if you live outside of the KLTT coverage area, you'd have to live pretty far away because we get into about 7 states with the signal. And you could certainly hear the show in Oklahoma, Kansas, Nebraska, and just barely in parts of other states and throughout most of Colorado. But if you can't pick it up on the air, even though we're the most powerful Christian radio station in America, you should be able to listen to it live. Just go to KGov, KGOV.com, click on Listen Live at 3 o'clock Mountain Time or 5 o'clock Eastern Time, or you can listen to the archives anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if you have a show that you like, you could share the link, just email it to a friend, and then they could listen to it too. And that helps spread the word, the Bible teaching available from Bob and Yurt Live. Then that's Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, July 13th at 3 o'clock. Tomorrow, right here on Bob and Yurt Live at 3 in the afternoon, we will have a very well-known mathematician. He's been teaching math for 30 years. He wrote a book called Mathematics, Is God Silent? His name is James Nichol, and he will be speaking tomorrow night at the Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship. And he's traveling to Denver from the state of Washington to give us this presentation on mathematics. I think there's a really fun related article, real short article about Albert Einstein online at AmericanRightToLife.org, AmericanRTL.org, AmericanRightToLife.org.com. It doesn't matter. Any of those work. And just click on the article on Albert Einstein in the right-hand column, or just add slash Einstein, AmericanRTL.org/Einstein, and you'll see a discussion of the question that Einstein had. Why is it that mathematics, why is it that math works so well to describe the physical universe? He said he couldn't understand that. And the reason he couldn't understand that is because he didn't believe in a personal God, and he didn't realize that God conceived of the physical universe in his mind first. First, God planned the universe, just as the Bible says that God planned the body of Christ before the foundation of the earth. He planned to bring into existence the body of Christ, a body of creatures who would live forever, who could fellowship with one another and with him and with his Son and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity future. God planned that. And in the same way that he planned the body of Christ, he planned the physical creation, which we are a part of. Our physical bodies are part of the physical creation. And so he planned that. And in his mind, like a good architect, like a designer, okay, we'll make that correction. Let's keep that up. Like a good architect or designer, he comes up with the plans, and then he implemented those plans. He built then the universe. And why did he make it so enormous? Well, he did it for his glory and for his pleasure. If it was only for man, then maybe it would have been just the size of our solar system. But he did it also for his pleasure and his glory, and the heavens declare the glory of God. So he made this awesome, enormous, inconceivably immense universe because he enjoyed it. By the way, Chris Peltz is an evangelist of the Holly Street Church of Christ. He's not the pastor. And so thank you. We got a call from a listener clarifying. We appreciate that. So Chris Peltz, an evangelist with the Holly Street Church of Christ. You know, it's interesting that Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship, once it, in the past, it met at a Holly Street Church. But this is a different Holly Street Church, interestingly. Okay. So please plan to come on out tomorrow night if you're in the Denver area to hear James Nichol, the author of Mathematics, Is God Silent?, a very popular book. And James is a senior fellow of mathematics at the Center for Cultural Leadership and an adjunct professor of history and philosophy of mathematics at Rivendell. He's in Minneapolis. He's just an extraordinary Christian with a great background in math and creation. And I'm honored that we'll have him on the show tomorrow, and then in person tomorrow night. And Lord willing, our family is planning to be there, Cheryl and at least three of our seven boys. So we should have a good time at Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship on Wadsworth at 21st. 21st in Wadsworth, that is the Bethlehem Lutheran Chapel. And maybe a little bit of trivia. The first meeting ever of Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship was about 11 or 12 years ago. Now, there have been a couple thousand people or more. Well, let's see. Yeah, a couple thousand people who have gone to Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship events. And the first meeting was held at our home. Cheryl and I hosted the first meeting of the Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship. It was a small group of Christians who sought the Lord and a plan to honor God by teaching about his creation. And that's when the name of the group was adopted, the Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship. A website was established at youngearth.org. And the scope and the mission and the function of the group, that it would be a monthly meeting of like-minded Christians and bringing in speakers from around the country, sometimes from other countries, to speak on their expertise regarding the Bible and God's creation and science. So Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship, a lot of fun. Okay. Yesterday, we talked about the Casey Anthony murder trial and how it exposed the failure of America's criminal justice system, and that it's no longer a justice system. Now it's just a system. And there's a really neat column at WorldNet Daily by a Phil Elmore. And I'd like to share some of this column with you. Overall, I think it's great. I do think that Phil makes one enormous error, but overall, it's a great, fun article. He starts out talking about where he was on October 3rd, 1995. You might remember where you were in the afternoon of October 3rd, 1995. He was at work, where he always is when big news events take place, it seems. I recall a friend of mine who is an attorney down in New Orleans Parish, and she was in the county courthouse. And as an attorney, she said, and she told this on our radio show, just or TV show a couple days later, she said the whole courthouse stopped. All the trials stopped, everything stopped, and there were radios on throughout the building, and they were all listening for the verdict. And when the verdict came out that O.J. Simpson was found not guilty, she said the courthouse erupted into instantaneous applause, cheering, celebration, like it was a zoo, like it was a parade. And she was so discouraged, realizing that our culture has become so corrupt that they'll celebrate an obvious murderer getting away with the crime, being freed, being set free after committing a heinous double murder. I don't know how there could be any kind of double murder other than a heinous one. But so Phil Elmore describes that day, October 3rd, 1995, where he was listening to his AM radio, and he realized when he heard the O.J. Simpson verdict, I remember thinking when the not guilty verdict was announced that I was hearing something that would become part of history. He writes, I remember thinking when they asked me where I was when I heard it, I'll say sitting at my desk where I always am. It was not immediately apparent to me just how deep was the travesty of justice that had occurred. Now, for him, it wasn't till several hours later. For our friend, the attorney, a listener to Bob and Yurt Live down in New Orleans, she realized immediately she was sick to her stomach. I realized immediately. We went to L.A. in Hollywood. O.J. Simpson's memorabilia was being auctioned, like his Hall of Fame award, his jerseys that he signed Heisman 1968 and all that. And we went with money donated by our audience, and we purchased a lot of what was auctioned, including O.J. Simpson's Hall of Fame induction award that he received when he was inducted into the NFL Hall of Fame. So we bought that. And when he won the Heisman Trophy, he signed his college jersey. It was hanging in his home in a frame with the glass in front of it. Heisman 68, O.J. Simpson. We bought that. We bought his pro NFL jersey that he had signed and was hanging in his home. And the next day at high noon on the steps of the L.A. courthouse, we burned it all. We burned it all. And we were told, and by the way, you can't light a fire in downtown Los Angeles. It's against the rules. And you certainly cannot light a fire on the steps of the L.A. courthouse. You can't do that. So we asked, where do we get a permit to light a fire at the courthouse? And we were laughed at. And you can't do that. We said, well, we know you can't, but where would you get the permit? And they said, well, you'd need permission from the chief judge in L.A., the chief judge, and the fire marshal for the whole city of Los Angeles. So forget it, the fire chief or whoever. So Doug McBurney, actually, he went to the chief judge. And he said, judge, can we get a permit to light a fire on the steps of the courthouse? And the judge's like, are you crazy? And he said, well, we want to burn O.J.'s stuff. We bought. And the judge said, where do I sign? Where do I sign? And the fire marshal, he did the exact same thing. What do you can't burn down. What? You're going to burn. Okay, sure. I'll give you a permit. And so we burned O.J.'s stuff, his Hall of Fame award, his jerseys, right there on the steps of the L.A. courthouse, calling for a correction of our failed criminal justice system. Because an obvious murderer being set free is testimony against the system. It doesn't show, see, the system works. It shows that the system is a failure. And once again, with Casey Anthony, the system is a failure. So we called for a number of corrections to the system. One is that the standard for conviction has to change. Beyond a reasonable doubt is a bad standard. It's a standard based on a negative. It's hard to prove a negative. It's easy to create enormous confusion when you're trying to prove how much of a negative exists. Whereas the standard in the Bible is that you need two or three pieces of reasonable evidence. And that evidence could be eyewitnesses, physical evidence, circumstantial evidence, two or three pieces of evidence, all showing the culpability of the accused, and then you can convict. And then the people will hear and fear and no longer act rebelliously. So, well, Phil Elmore, to his credit, it did. He said, it wasn't until several hours later, but then it really dawned on me, O.J. Simpson, who was clearly guilty of murder to any reasonable, rational human being, a man so arrogant in his guilt that he tried to sell a book profiting from his vicious double homicide, was going to go free. He was going to go free because our oppositional justice system, and I love that Phil Elmore used that phrase, our oppositional justice system. I remember during the trial that the judge said, well, maybe we should get rid of our adversarial justice system. Remember he said that? He said, we got these attorneys who are fighting each other over every little detail, and the trial goes on ad nauseum. It just takes forever. the jury easily gets lost in all the minutiae. After 1,000 details, people forget what in the world they're even talking about. And he said, you know, we should probably go back to a system where the judge questions the parties. The judge questions the parties, and that's how the trial proceeds. So that attorneys have no role in the criminal justice system. You only need lawyers. Jesus, by the way, he didn't have anything nice to say about lawyers. Now, a lawyer could be a Christian. I think there was one in the Bible who got saved. I mean, prostitutes could get saved. But Jesus didn't have anything good to say about lawyers. And lawyers are the kinds of people who bind heavy burdens on men's backs and not with a finger will help them bear the burden. That's a good description of a lawyer. And being a Christian lawyer is, well, it's, I mean, being a Christian prostitute would have to be difficult. That would have to be difficult. Being a Christian lawyer is not much different. You have, let's say, a woman whose husband is cheating on her, having an affair, staying out of bars, and he wants to leave her because he wants to marry his secretary. And she's a Christian. She goes to church and she goes to her pastor. She's devastated. And he says, well, let me recommend one of our church members. He's a Christian attorney and he will help you. I'm telling this because it's a true story. And so she calls up, she makes an appointment, she goes in, and who's coming out as she's going in but her husband, who's cheating on her and divorcing her and trying to get custody of the kids. And the attorney said, oh, I'm sorry, I can't help you. I've already taken your husband's case. And that's the Christian attorney who's going to help the woman who is, her family is being destroyed by her adulterous husband. And so that's the Christian attorney who typically will defend whichever side of the party that gets to them first with the checkbook out. And that's the side that they'll argue. So it's really difficult to be a Christian attorney. It's not that it's impossible, but it's like being a Christian public school teacher or a Christian judge. It's awfully difficult because you're asked to do things that are immoral, and you have to be brilliant if you're going to figure out how to retain your career and not do things that dishonor God, that disobey God. You got to be brilliant. And most of us are not brilliant. We're just slightly above dumb. So here we have Phil Elmore at WorldNet Daily saying that OJ was going to go free because our oppositional justice system is designed to reward the lawyer who can blow the thickest smokescreen, obfuscate fact and reason with conjecture and fantasy. He was going to go free because shrill, affected cries of racism are enough to invalidate any evidence, no matter how compelling. Most of all, and worst of all, O.J. Simpson was going to go free because juries are stupid. That's what he wrote. And that's true. It reminds me of Solon of Athens back 400 BC or so, when, what did he say? I remember he said something like this: each of you individually walk with the steps of a fox, but taken all together, your mind is void. You're dumb. Juries are stupid. A jury is justice by committee. A committee, a camel is a horse designed by a committee. A jury, it's a virtually anonymous group of people who render a verdict for which they have no accountability whatsoever and then immediately disband and melt back into the population. So the most important responsibility of government meting out justice is done by virtually random, anonymous groups of people who dissolve into nothingness, and so there is no accountability whatsoever. If you buy a toilet seat For an airplane, there's an accountability chain a mile long. You got to show that you didn't pay too much for it, supposedly. You're responsible to your boss. But a jury could let an obvious murderer go free, and they cannot be held accountable, no matter how grossly negligent they have behaved. So Phil Elmore says juries are stupid. But then he writes, I believe in the right of every human being to be judged by a jury of his peers. Yet I cannot escape the conclusion that juries are stupid. Now, those two sentences, they're juxtaposed. They're right next to each other. And he should have realized the tension between them and found his error. Justice by committee is not a good idea. It's another failed left-wing liberal concept. Justice by committee is a bad idea, and we need to rethink it. It's a humanist liberal idea. So he goes on to say that now he heard the Casey Anthony verdict, and he said there is no reasonable human being who does not look at Casey Anthony, at her behavior, her demeanor, her ridiculous, ill-conceived lies, at the evidence of the case, at the testimony of the many shifty family members involved, and see a filthy child murderer. Amen. Phil Elmore, amen. You look at Casey Anthony and you see a filthy child murderer. Casey Anthony killed her beautiful little girl after neglecting and abusing that child in ways no parent can imagine or understand, because even if what she said was true, her daughter was just missing, she doesn't report a missing daughter for 30 days. I mean, the whole perversion of reason is so tragic. And so he goes on to, he quotes Robert Frost, and they, since they were not the one dead, turned to their affairs. And they, since they were not the one dead, turned to their affairs. So here at Bob and Yurt Live, we attempt to look at what the Bible says, like you're presumed innocent until proven guilty. We look at that. That comes from the Bible. That doesn't come from thin air. That comes from God's word. And the admissibility of evidence is something that God's word deals with. And the threshold for conviction, something God's word deals with. We present all this in a seminar called God's Criminal Justice System. You could get it at our website, KGOV.com, or call us. It'd be great because you'd encourage us and you'd help support this ministry. 1-800-8-NYART, 1-800-836-9278. God bless you.
The murderers on death row today should be executed. Excuse me, what did he just say? My name's Doug McBurney, and I heard Bob Enyart say just that in 1995, and I've been listening ever since. I found out that the death penalty is at the heart of the gospel, and that Christianity and justice need not be mutually exclusive. A video titled God and the Death Penalty is available today at kgov.com. God and the Death Penalty examines God's ideas about justice. You'll learn the New Testament verses affirming the death penalty and understand why God never repealed capital punishment. Find out God's opinion. Order God and the Death Penalty today at kgov.com. That's God and the Death Penalty at kgov.com.